The True Worship, J.S. Blackburn. Chapter 9, Hymns and Singing. Hymn singing, in English, by the congregation at public services, is a practice of comparatively recent growth. Only two centuries ago, their introduction was the occasion of tumultuous opposition. In Aberdeen, such hymns were first heard in the middle of the 18th century. They were sung at a church parade by soldiers temporarily stationed there. The result was violent dispute between those who were devoted to the Calvinist view that only Scripture should be sung in church, and the others who wished to introduce other hymns. The former resolved to stop the new practice, now strongly supported by students, and hired youngsters to sit at the front and sing loudly out of tune. The rival factions, slow singers and quick singers, contended so lustily that the service ended in uproar. Hymns had indeed been sung in Christian assemblies from the earliest times. It is held by many that Luke 1:46-54, the Magnificat, Luke 2:29-32, Nunc Dimittis, Ephesians 5:15, 1 Timothy 3:16, and 6:15-16, were Christian hymns before incorporation in the respective books and epistles. This, however, seems to be almost pure speculation. Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia, reported to the Emperor Trajan on his inquiries concerning the practices of the people called Christians in A.D. 112, informs him that when the Christians assembled, they sang hymns to Christ as to a god. Similar language is used by a 3rd century writer, quoted by Eusebius, "Hymns and odes such as from the beginning were written by believers, hymns to the Christ, the Word of God calling Him God." In the Middle Ages, singing of hymns, Greek and Latin, were mainly practiced by priests as part of their daily offices. The Reformation brought a great change, and congregational hymn singing flourished. Luther composed many hymns, but Calvin permitted only Scripture, mainly the Book of Psalms. In Britain, congregational singing was at first confined to Psalms, but eventually hymns were introduced, with events like the one described above. The people of Britain are, therefore, heirs of a hymn-singing tradition which makes hymn-singing as part of Christian worship appear natural. As in other elements of Christian tradition, what now confronts us is a mixture of true and false. Scripture and habit and a careful examination of the Word is required to inquire what is the place of hymns and singing in the New Testament worship. We shall not, in this place, be concerned with the use of hymns in evangelistic work, but will confine ourselves to the part to be played by hymns in the true worship. That is, when the churches come together in one place for the purpose of worship. Three passages deal with the subject of singing. These are 1. Ephesians 5:19 with Colossians 3:16, illustrated by James 5:13 and Acts 16:25. 2. 1 Corinthians 14:15, perhaps illustrated by Matthew 26:30 with Mark 14:26 and Hebrews 2:12. 3. Revelation 5:9 and 14:3 and 15:3. 1. Ephesians 5:19. Literally rendered reads, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves as to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and psalming with your hearts to the Lord." This refers to the Christian life in general, and not particularly to assemblies. It seems to say that Christians are to be, in joy and sorrow, a singing people. It is naturally of great interest to examine the three words, psalms, hymns, and songs. On this point, as on so many others, trenches, synonyms of the New Testament is very illuminating. When some expositors refuse even to attempt to distinguish between them, urging that St. Paul had certainly no intention of classifying the different forms of Christian poetry. This statement, no doubt, is true, but neither, on the other hand, would he have used where there is evidently no temptation to rhetorical amplification, three words if one would have equally served his turn. Each must have had a meaning which belonged to it more and by a better right than it belonged to either of the others, and this may be possible to seize, even while it is quite impossible with perfect strictness to distribute under these three heads Christian poetry as it existed in the apostolic age. Psalms were, in the Old Testament, songs sung with the accompaniment of plucked instruments. Trench does not doubt that the Psalms of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, and probably 1 Corinthians 14, were the inspired Psalms of the Old Testament canon. This interpretation, however, we must decisively reject. Naturally, all Catholic, Anglican, and Reformed Presbyterian commentators interpret the word in this sense, and are now bound to do so since for centuries the Book of Psalms from the Old Testament has been sung in their assemblies. If this fact stood alone, it might be impressive, but it does not stand alone. It is one element in the settled system of carrying over the details of the Old Testament worship into Christianity. In its buildings, its priesthood, its sacrifices, its incense, and its music, the historic church is Judaism carried over. And the use of the Book of Psalms from the Old Testament as a vehicle of Christian worship is one further item in this picture. The Old Testament Psalms cannot be vehicles of the true worship, because in them worship is directed to Jehovah and not to the Father and the Son. Because a finished redemption was not known, and because the imprecatory Psalms are quite out of keeping with the spirit of the New Testament. For these reasons, the Psalms of Ephesians 5:19 cannot be the Psalms of the Old Testament. They must be Psalms composed for the purposes of Christian worship. On hymns, Trench says, "It was the essence of a Greek hymn that it should be addressed to or otherwise in praise of a god. When the word hymn was assumed into the language of the church, this essential distinction clung to it still. A psalm might be the story of man's deliverance or a commemoration of mercies received, and of a spiritual song, much of the same could be said. But a hymn must always be a direct address of praise and glory to God. A song means anything sung, and by itself might mean any kind of song, as of battle or of harvest. The addition of the description spiritual means that they were composed by spiritual men and moved in the sphere of spiritual things. Perhaps the matter will be best understood if, taking account of the explanations given, but from a slightly different point of view, we conclude that each of the three words, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, covers the whole range of Christian expression. The first, psalms, draws attention to the fact that Christian feeling expressed itself in compositions which were musical. The second, hymns, that they were in praise of God. And the third, spiritual songs, that also they were sung with the voice. Some have attempted to make out that since the verb to psalm, 1 Corinthians 14:15, Ephesians 5:19, James 5:13, is given in a certain popular concordance with the meaning to sing praise with a musical instrument, it is necessarily implied that the instrumental accompaniment is appropriate to singing in Christian worship. It has been so universally common to use instrumental accompaniment with singing in Christian worship that familiarity with it prevents our seeing what a far cry such a practice is from Scripture truth. The verb to psalm means to pluck or twang a string with the finger. In its original use, the string was a bowstring, but later a musical string. The only shred of scripture evidence available to be called in support of using musical accompaniment in Christian worship is the original meaning of this word, and the evidence is quite as strong for using bows and arrows as musical instruments. The word lunatic originally meant a person affected by the phases of the moon. But when we use the word in the 20th century, we make no reference to the moon. The word is still used, but has entirely lost the original connection. Similarly, the use of the word to psalm in the New Testament of itself proves nothing at all about the use of musical instruments. In the Old Testament, instrumental music was explicitly authorized for the temple worship, and considerable detail given about the instruments used and the players. An instrument of 10 strings, Psalm 92:3, upon the harp will I praise thee, Psalm 43:4. Song in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, and harps for the service of the house of God, 1 Chronicles 25:6, and numerous other references. When we contrast this with the total absence of such details in the New Testament, it can only be concluded that instruments were not used in the New Testament churches. Indeed, they would hinder by diverting attention from the inward spiritual activity essential to the true worship. The recognition of these facts is not confined to one communion. They have always been recognized by some, notably certain monastic orders in the Middle Ages and by the early Presbyterians in modern times. Be filled with the Spirit. Singing and psalming with your hearts means that in such songs the player is the Holy Spirit and his instrument the believer's heart. 2. Whereas Ephesians 5:19 deals with the Christian's life and behavior in a general way, 1 Corinthians 14:15 is, on the other hand, directly concerned with our theme of collective Christian worship. This is to be understood from its position in the section, chapter 11:17 to 14:40, commented on in the previous chapter, and also from the close association of singing and blessing or worship. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks? Since so much has been said diminishing the importance of the purely musical side of worship, the question will be asked, why sing at all? The answer is that here is these verses explicitly in the setting of the true worship. Singing is given its place, and this is sufficient answer. Recognition of the supreme place of the Spirit of God in such singing, and attention to the fact that it is to be singing with the heart, with the Spirit, and with the understanding also, will, on the other hand, guard against giving undue prominence to the purely musical element, and will also exclude the production of a cacophonous dirge. 3. The third group of passages dealing with singing in the Revelation is extremely interesting, confirming as it does that so much of what we have learned in this study of the true worship is symbolized in the vision of the worship of heaven as it passed before the eyes and ears of the seer. The song they sing in heaven is a new song because it is directed to him that sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Having thus briefly reviewed the relevant scripture, we conclude that hymns are required for the true worship. They will have to be new in the sense that every language, as it develops, needs its own hymns, but they must be old in that their content must be in keeping with all that we have learned about the true worship. It is intensely interesting to consider hymn books relative to the particular point of substance for the worship of the Father. An inspection of the range of hymn books available will show that an important part of the unique contribution made by Hymns for the Little Flock is that it provides hymns composed for this purpose. It is equally true and simple justice to acknowledge that these hymns under God are uniquely owed to the work of J.N. Darby and his school. There was, in his long life of labor in the service of Christ, a distinct period in which he became aware of the absence of, and hence the need for, hymns in English expressing worship to the Father. Time devoted to imbibing the spirit of such hymns will not be spent in vain. The first need is that of address, not to Jehovah, not to the Lord only, but to the Father. I bow my knees unto the Father, Ephesians 3:14. Along with this goes all joy and peace in believing, which is founded on the assurance of relationship with the Father through the blood of Christ. Father, thy name our souls would bless, as children taught by grace. Lift up our hearts in righteousness and joy before thy face. One of the best examples is by E.H. Schaeder. God and Father, we adore thee, now revealed in Christ the Son, joying in thy holy presence through the work that he has done. Filled with praise, we bow before thee. Thou art evermore the same. With adoring hearts, we bless thee. Magnify thy holy name. Worship, honor, praise, and glory would we render unto thee. Heights unsearched and depths unfathomed, in thy wondrous love we see. Prominent in several of these hymns is the thought of the particular part of the Father, as distinct from those of the Son and the Spirit, in that the Father is the source or fount of love and all of all good. Blessed Father, infinite in grace, source of eternal joy, thou leadest our hearts to that blessed place where rests without alloy. Or, in the following verse by E. Ruby, our Father, we praise thee, thou source of all blessing. The Son has revealed thee in fullness of light. We joy in thy presence, we worship before thee, in love and all blameless, in holiness bright. The faith and love which realize the place of children with a Father lead these hymn writers to move often in the realm of the Father's purposes. And is it so, we shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. Perhaps the loveliest are the following two verses from separate hymns by A. Schroeders and T. Wiley, respectively. His Father and our Father, his God and ours thou art, and he is thy beloved, the gladness of thy heart. We're his, in joy he brings us, to share his part and place, to know thy love and favor, the shining of thy face. Thine eternal, gracious purpose, now to us in Christ is shown, purpose fraught with richest blessing, for the sons thou hast foreknown, brought to rest within the circle, where love's treasures are displayed. There we drink the living waters, taste the joys that never fade. The central theme of the pleasure of the Father in Christ and his sacrifice is embedded in several of the hymns already quoted. It is prominent in Mary Bowley's hymn, which begins, by thee, O God, invited, we look unto the Son, in whom thy soul delighted, who all thy will hath done, and by the one chief treasure thy bosom freely gave, thine own pure love we measure, thy willing mind to save. The characteristic and very wonderful burden of J.N. Darby's hymns addressed to the Father is the blissful contemplation of the fulfillment and perfection of the true worship in heaven. Grateful incense this ascending, ever to the Father's throne, every knee to Jesus bending, all the mind in heaven is one. All the Father's counsels claiming equal honors to the Son. All the Son's effulgence beaming makes the Father's glory known. By the Spirit all-pervading, hosts unnumbered round the Lamb, crowned with light and joy unfading, hail Him as the great I Am. The hymns quoted do not display a general level of high excellence as poetry. Indeed, in his preface to the edition of 1881, Darby wrote, "Something at least of the spirit of poetry is indeed for a hymn book, though not poetry itself, which is objectionable as merely the spirit and imagination of man. Yet, in spite of himself, his hymns provide several examples of the wedding of the purest spirituality in the fellowship of the Father and the Son, with the most exalted expression. Where in all the realm of hymnody can be equal these two verses in his hymn beginning, Rest of the Saints Above? But who that glorious blaze of living light shall tell, where all his brightness God displays, and the Lamb's glories dwell? God and the Lamb shall there the light and temple be, the radiant hosts forever share the unveiled mystery. Chapter 10. In Spirit and by the Spirit. The essentially spiritual nature of the activity called the true worship must now be given special consideration. One of the most renowned stories of the ancient world is that of how Pompey, commissioned from Rome by the Senate to pacify the East, came from his victory over the Seleucid to Jerusalem. While there, he insisted, against all the entreaties of a terrified priesthood, on entering the temple's inner sanctuary. He approached the curtains. He was about to encounter the most famous God of the ancient world, Jehovah of Israel, in his shrine. With sword drawn, he pulled aside the curtains and found nothing. The sanctuary was empty. Alone among all the temples of the world, there was no idol or image in the temple of Jehovah. Although for the time then present, his dwelling place was a house of stone and gold, of beauty and glory. It was even then true that God is a spirit. And when the true worship came, the splendor of an earthly sanctuary would disappear. And that worship is seen to be an entirely spiritual activity. Two sentences in particular present the essential spirituality of the true worship. John 4:24. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. In truth has been previously considered. And Philippians 3:3. Worship by the Spirit of God. The former expression, in spirit, presents the location or place of the true worship in distinction from Jerusalem or Gerizim. By the Spirit of God states the unique power for it. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Thus the woman poses the question, in what place should men worship? In his immediate answer, Jesus takes two distinctions. He distinguishes the Jewish from the Samaritan worship in that the former was, in an important sense, a genuine worship of the God of the Bible. based on a real knowledge of what God revealed, whereas the later was a spurious worship based on ignorance of God. Jesus also distinguishes both these at Jerusalem and Gerizim from the worship for which the hour had already struck, when the true worshipers would worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Attention has already been drawn to the fact that the Jewish and Samaritan worship are alike in that they both consisted in a system of priesthood and sacrifice. But at this moment, we concentrate on the fact that they had also in common the idea of an earthly location solely appropriate to worship. The Lord's answer sweeps away the whole concept of an earthly sanctuary, even when, as at Jerusalem, it had been for former times the ordinance of Jehovah, the God of Israel. The Jewish Christians, addressed in Hebrews, were taunted with having no priest, no sanctuary, no altar. The Spirit of God in that epistle does not answer that priests would appear with garments of glory and beauty, that earthly sanctuaries of imposing magnificence and valid sanctity would eventually appear for the Christian company. He replies that they did already possess a high priest, never to be superseded. But he was in heaven, and hence not visible on earth at all. They did possess an altar, but of an entirely spiritual kind. In answer to the woman's question, the Savior did not say that the day would dawn when Milan's cathedral would be built, and all the churches from the humblest village church to St. Peter's itself. He spoke of the hour already come, when the place of a true worship would be in human spirits, born of the Spirit, and where the well of the Spirit would be springing up into everlasting life. With these words, he obliterated forever the whole notion of an earthly sanctuary, and firmly and finally located the true worship in the spirits of redeemed men and women. The reason for this is given. It is that God is a spirit, and the worship of their hearts must answer to the nature of God. In the previous chapter of this gospel, it is said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." What in the believer is born of God is not of the nature of flesh, but of spirit. It does not belong to the material part of man, but to the spiritual part. It is a creative act of God relating to man's spirit, and here is the realm in which the worship rises to God. In a great cathedral, the eye of God rests on and the ear of God is open to what is taking place in the spirits of the worshipers, and all the trappings of an earthly sanctuary are simply disobedience to Him. They do not and cannot assist. They can only hinder by encouraging something other than the true worship in spirit and in truth. "My spirit prayeth," says Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14:14. In the church, he prays and sings and blesses with his spirit, with his understanding, and with his heart. Indeed, it would be appropriate at this point to recall how all that has gone before has prepared us for this emphasis on the location of worship in the spirits of men and women. We saw that worship is an attitude of spirit taken by man realizing the presence of God revealed. The sacrifices of the true worship are spiritual sacrifices. And one chapter was devoted to inquiring what these sacrifices are. Let us consider again the gathering for the Lord's Supper described in the prologue. In such a gathering, they are either active in heart and spirit, engaged with the Father and the Son, the love of God and the blood of Christ, or there is nothing. Every external and material thing has been deliberately reduced to a cipher. The loaf and the cup proclaim themselves not to be looked at, but to be the appointed means whereby what they represent forms the meditation of the spirits of those assembled. To contemplate this presents a challenge to all who attempt what these men and women attempted. The beam of attention, as it is the eye and heart of God, is entirely concentrated on what is taking place in the spirits of the worshipers. Every moment in which we have to say, "No infant's changing pleasure is like my wandering mind," represents a victory for the tempter. F.W. Grant has left us a striking comment on Abraham and Lot. When we would be with him in our seasons of habitual or special devotion, how often do we realize the intrusion of other thoughts, unwelcome as to Lot were the men of Sodom? We are apt to seek to silence conscience with the thought that they are unwelcome, as if this relieved us from responsibility about them. But why had Abraham no such intruders? The thoughts that throng upon us when we would gladly be free at the Lord's table. Have we no responsibility for these? The effort to obtain what, when obtained, we can so little retain. While other things flock in with so little effort, does it not reveal the fact of where we are permitting our hearts to settle down? There is indeed a limitless wealth of substance in connection with the Father and the Son to occupy the spirits of the redeemed, both now and forever, in adoring contemplations and the glory and beauty of Christ, and His title to everlasting glory and blessing through the blood of His sacrifice. To us, as to the first disciples, the Lord asks, "Could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" In the second place, the essentially spiritual nature of the true worship is connected with the fact that the Spirit of God is its sole energizing power. We worship by the Spirit of God. In John 7:37-38, there is a reference to thirsting and drinking and living water. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The explanation follows. "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." This explanation doubtless applies also to the similar references in John 4:13-14. "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of that water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Thus, we have here two directions of the Spirit's flow in the believer, springing up and flowing out. For the moment, great as is the importance of an outflow to the thirsty world around, we must concentrate on the springing up, for the Savior leads directly on to explain that this springing up is in the true worship. Worship is the springing up of the Holy Spirit in believers. The same person and power which satisfies the thirsty spirit empowers the satisfied spirit to rise up in worship to the Father. On this note, we bring to an end our study of the words of Jesus to the woman at Sychar's well. Christian worship is the outflow to the Father of hearts and spirits that have found their delight by the Spirit in the Father and in the Son. By Christ, says the Apostle, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2:18. No power other than the Holy Spirit is adequate for such worship. But the Holy Spirit has been given, for Jesus has been glorified in heaven. Great as is the privilege and opportunity to engage in the true worship, the gift and presence of the Holy Spirit in believers and in the church is equal to it, and will continue so to the end. Though distractions and diversions are so numerous and so plausible, this is a context in which it remains true that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. He it is who has put a new song into our mouths, even praise unto our God. And He it is by whose touch the strains of this song will never end. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Chapter 11, Epilogue. It is inescapable that there should be a brief return to the note of personal experience struck in the prologue. The description in the prologue of a simple assembly for worship would be recognized as true to life by anyone who knew such gatherings firsthand. It must, nevertheless, be conceded that the description was also in some measure idealized. It would be less than candid to attempt to conceal the fact that in a lifetime of association with such gatherings, there has been a good deal of disillusionment, both at the level of externals and at that of the inner spirit. A variety of diction, intelligence, and education makes heavy demands on patience, understanding, and love on the part of each and all. A truly free expression is difficult to preserve, and a fixed and historic framework of vocabulary and speech can become as binding as any liturgy. The cacophonous dirge at times and in places is only too much in evidence. A hymn book used in an open form of service can become perilously near of being a prayer book. It is, of course, at the level of the inner spirit animating the worshipers that the real problem lies. The fact is that if services are controlled by a fixed organization with an elite trained to perform the externals, then this organization completely masks fluctuations and variations in the spiritual love and devotion of the individuals composing the mass of the gathering. The services can proceed decently and in order if spiritual life is totally absent. If, on the other hand, all support of a fixed order for services is deliberately removed, and everything is made to depend on individuals being moved and empowered by the Spirit of God, then every weakening, every fluctuation in the spirituality of the members betrays itself immediately. If what is in spirit and by the Spirit is absent or enfeebled, then it might well be said that the members of such gatherings are, of all men, most miserable. Since it makes such demands on spirituality, is it worthwhile to continue the attempt to obey the Word of God in the conduct of corporate worship? Why not capitulate to expediency and venerable antiquity? This is the question I have tried to answer from the Scriptures in the preceding pages. The answer must be in the affirmative for two reasons. First, because it is according to the truth of God's Word, and second, because of the great spiritual gain from doing so. For the first, I underline the paragraphs at the end of the chapter 4, and especially the sentence, "They are cutting adrift from centuries of tradition and extending the principle of acting on the Word of God as sole authority and guide in ministry and in the church, as well as in evangelical truth." When once I see that such conduct of worship alone fulfills the sound evangelical principle of obedience to and conformity with the Word of God, then, like Luther, I can do no other. Obeying the Word of God is not an optional extra. For the second, I refer again to chapter 5 and repeat the sentences. "The sacrifice of praise to God derives its fragrance to Him from the sweet savor of the name of Jesus. It is thus pleasurable to the Father for His people to commune with Him, sharing His delight in His well-beloved Son. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may share with us, and truly our sharing is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is indeed the celestial music. This is fullness of joy." Thus concludes The True Worship by J.S. Blackburn.